starting a brand new book in the Bible, page 1170, if you're using one of the Bibles there in the pews. 1170, all the way to the back. And you are welcome for that. I've told you the story before where I spent half the Bible study listening to our founding pastor looking for the book of Hosea, and I could not find that book. I was convinced it was not in the Bible. And then I committed after that to memorize the minor prophets so I could find them when somebody was teaching out of them. So I know how it is. And, you know, we are here to learn. I think it was Warren Wiersbe that said, Sunday morning service, it should be Bible school. It's a time for us to come together and dig into God's word and learn God's word. And so that's why we're here. That's what we're doing. With the book of Titus here, it's written by the Apostle Paul to a young man named Titus concerning the churches on the island of Crete. Now, we've been going through a number of the books of Paul. He wrote about half of the New Testament, so we're pretty much all familiar with who he is. But for sake of introduction, I just want a little refresher. Paul became a convert of Christianity, a Christian, after the life and ministry of Jesus, after his death and resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. That's when Paul became a Christian. Prior to that, he was a persecutor of the church, and Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, and Paul's life was never the same after that, and he committed his life to the Lord, and he went on three missionary journeys going around what would be present-day Turkey and present-day Greece today, preaching the word. He was an evangelist, if you will, and he would preach the gospel, people would get saved, and churches would get started up as he went on these three missionary journeys. At the end of his third missionary journey, when he went to Jerusalem, he was arrested there. He spent 2 years on the Mediterranean coast at Caesarea, and then he appealed to Caesar, which took him to Rome. And he was at Rome for 2 years in his own rented quarters, but there were guards that were guarding him. So we refer to that as he was under house arrest. And that is where the book of Acts ends as far as the history. Paul's still alive at the end of the book of Acts, and he's under house arrest then. Titus is one who most likely came to know Jesus, became a Christian through the ministry of Paul, because Paul refers to him as his son, true son in our common faith. So at the very least, Paul was a mentor to him and discipled him like Paul mentored and discipled young Timothy. Titus became a close associate of Paul's and was involved with him in ministering to the churches. In 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to him as his partner and his fellow worker. Titus is referred to in not only 2 Corinthians, but also in Galatians, and we saw him last week in 2 Timothy, and obviously this week in the letter that bears his name. Titus was a Greek. We read in Galatians chapter 2 that Titus was with Paul when Paul went to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. In Acts chapter 15, it's recorded. And what was happening is they were dealing with the issue of Gentiles coming into the faith. And do these Gentiles, do these Greeks need to become Jewish? In other words, do they need to keep the law of Moses, be circumcised, keep the dietary laws, and so forth? And Titus, being a Greek, was kind of set forth as the example of one who was a believer and was not compelled to keep the law of Moses. So Galatians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the Galatians, tells us that Titus was there in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council. In the book of 2 Corinthians, we find that Titus was actually sent over to Corinth on Paul's third missionary journey when he was in Ephesus. Paul dispatched Titus over to Corinth, and he was dealing with issues that were going on in the church there. And then Titus made his way back to Paul, but Paul is making his way towards Corinth, and they meet about halfway. Titus lets him know what's going on in the church there in Corinth, and so Paul writes 2 Corinthians, and it's believed that Titus was the bearer of 2 Corinthians and brought the letter to the church at Corinth. I say all that because we can see how Titus was working with Paul during his missionary journeys. The interesting thing, though, is Titus' name is never mentioned in the book of Acts. We find all of this information out from Galatians chapter 2 and the book of 2 Corinthians and also in 2 Timothy. I think what it tells us is there were a lot of people that aren't named in the book of Acts that were working for the ministry, that were working with Paul and were helping to spread the news, and people were getting saved as an account of that. After Paul's release, as I mentioned, the book of Acts records Paul's three missionary journeys and then him going to Rome. He's under house arrest. And the history in the Bible for the New Testament church ends at that point. And then we rely on early Christians that wrote down what took place after that. It's believed that Paul was released and he traveled again throughout the Roman Empire, strengthening the believers in the churches. As we saw when we began 1 Timothy, he went to Ephesus and he left Timothy there. And as he was on his journeys strengthening the churches, he wrote this letter back to Timothy, 1 Timothy, that we looked at a few weeks ago. He and Titus also went to the island of Crete, and he left Titus there. And now Paul has left, and he's writing this letter back to Titus as he's on the island of Crete for really the sole purpose of setting things in order in the church. And that's really the purpose of the letter. Paul's writing to Titus to tell him what he needs to do in order to build a solid foundation for the churches that are there. The number one thing is to raise up leadership and then also to equip the people on how they live Christian lives. And that's really what we see with the book of Titus, but also in the New Testament church. We gather together and we're looking at the word of God on how God wants us to live, you know, what is pleasing to God. And so as we've come here today, even though we're reading a letter that was written some 2,000 years ago by an apostle to an associate who's setting things in order in a church, we're going to be able to apply a lot of those truths to our life because we see that they're universal. How God wanted the church to live 2,000 years ago is how he wants us to live today. You know, so we're going to see a lot of very applicable things as we take a look at this. After Titus's mission was complete, he was to leave Crete and meet Paul in Nicopolis, which is on the western side of Greece. And so that's within the letter of Titus. They were to meet there. We find from 2 Timothy, when we were looking at that last week, that Titus was with Paul in Rome. And commentators believe he was dispatched, as it says in 2 Timothy 4, to Dalmatia, which I would have said a few years ago, which is present-day Yugoslavia, but apparently you can't say that anymore because that's the area, the kind of the volatile area of Bosnia and Croatia. And so he was to go there, again, probably to strengthen believers in the churches that would be there. We again just look to the early church Christians, the early believers, and after this, it's believed that Titus went back to Crete and lived out his years there as one of the overseers in the church there. So simply put, an associate of the Apostle Paul's that was used a number of times to help strengthen the churches. As we jump into the letter, in typical fashion, Paul identifies himself and then we get a robust greeting as we start off in the introduction. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So we get the author, Paul. We get the recipient, Titus. We get the location, Crete, and we get the purpose to set things in order, to establish that foundation in the church there. As we open up the letter, Paul identifies himself as a bondservant. What he's communicating is God is the one who is in control. He's a bondservant of God. God is the master. Paul is the slave. He is the servant of the Lord. That's used for Moses, a servant of the Lord. That's used for Joshua, a servant of the Lord. That's used for David, a servant of the Lord. Paul's in good company as a servant of the Lord. And what's being communicated is Paul is God's man. I am serving God with my life in what I'm doing. So number one, Paul, a bondservant of God. And then he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that means one who's a messenger, one who goes forth on behalf of another, to speak on behalf of another. He refers to himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as an ambassador, and we can associate that term where someone's going forth and representing a country or representing the leaders of a country. And this is what Paul was doing. He was going forth as a servant of God, and he's speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ as he communicates these divinely inspired truths. It says, according to the faith of God's elect, according to the faith of God's chosen ones. His message would go forth so that people would come to faith and so that people would grow in their faith. As he brought the truth of God's word, people would hear who Jesus is, and they would give their lives to the Lord, and they would become Christians. But then as he continued to encourage the people, they would grow in their faith. They would grow in their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. And this is part of the growth, as he would preach the truth and people would respond to that truth, number one, in getting saved, but then number two, in their growth, it would make them more godly, it would make them more Christ-like. And again, that's really the purpose of us reading the Bible. It's the purpose of us gathering together and studying the Bible and see, hey, how does this apply to my life? As I see what God wants for his people, I see that, and then I seek to obey it, and it makes me more Christ-like, makes me and you more into the men and the women that God wants us to be. And so a servant of God, a messenger of Jesus, so you can come to faith in Jesus and so you can grow in your relationship with the Lord. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life. And that's really what keeps us going, isn't it? In our psychotic, crazy world, that's what keeps us going, that there's coming a better day. There's coming a day when we're going to be with Jesus. And the hope that we have of eternal life isn't like, I hope it doesn't rain today. You know, it might, but I hope it doesn't, you know. It's like faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's a tangibleness to this hope. You want to know why? Because it was promised by a God who cannot lie. It's promised by our God who cannot lie, who promised this, notice, before time began. Now, when did time begin? Well, it had to be before creation, right? Wouldn't you think so? Because, you know, day one, day two, and so forth, and the marking of time with creation. So before creation, God promised eternal life. You know what this reminds me of is God knows everything. He's omniscient. He knew of eternity. He knew of eternal life. He knew that he would create Adam and Eve, Genesis 1. He knew that they would sin, Genesis 3. He knew that his son would come and die for the sin of the world. And yet he created everything anyway. You know what that communicates? I think it communicates how special you are to God. He did it anyway, even though it would cost him the death of his son. In hope of eternal life, a better tomorrow, from a God who cannot lie, who promised before time began. So in contrast to eternity past, he says in verse 3, but has in due time, now, manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So at this time, and as he puts it, in due time, first century for Paul, his word now is being manifest. It's being communicated that Jesus is the Savior. You know, it tells us in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who are under the law, that they might be adopted as sons. In due time. What is it? It's God's time, in God's perfect time. Why didn't Jesus come back in the days of Cain and Abel to deal with the issue of sin? Why 4,000 years after that? I have no answer for that. The only thing I know is God's time is perfect. His timing is perfect. And so at this time, the message is going forth, and Paul has been appointed as a preacher of that truth. Titus, as I mentioned, a true son in our common faith. We obviously know that he's not a biological son because Titus was a Greek and Paul is Jewish. He was, again, maybe led to the Lord by Paul. At the very least, he was discipled by Paul, a true son in our common faith. And then typical of Paul's introduction, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace and peace, the twin sisters that we find in virtually every one of Paul's letters. Mercy we find in the pastorals. Grace is what? It's God's unmerited favor. It's like Paul's wishing to Titus, God's favor be upon you. And not only his favor, but also God's peace, where you can have rest within your soul. And in the pastorals, we see mercy as well. What's that? That's God's compassion. And I recognize that some of the newer translations don't have the word mercy there. It's an issue with some of the early Greek manuscripts. But what I find interesting is within the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, the word mercy there, Paul wishing God's compassion upon these young pastors because of the difficult job that they had. In the book introduction in my Bible, how some of yours probably have it, where just right before the Bible or the text starts, it's a little introduction. This is what the book's about. This is how mine starts. Titus, a young pastor, faces the unenviable assignment of setting in order the church at Crete. And the reason being, as we're going to see in our chapter, is that the Cretans, they were not only liars, but it says they were evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And Paul, you know, it's like Paul's would come in there and he's there with Titus. And it's like, okay, I got to go. Titus, you stay here, you know, and I'm moving on. And so may God's mercy and his compassion be upon you as you minister to the church here. And so he gives us the purpose of the letter here. For this reason, I left you in Crete. It communicates to us, obviously, that Paul and Titus were there in Crete, on the island of Crete together. And as we can see really from this map, this is a map that traces Paul's journey from Jerusalem when he got arrested at the end of his third missionary journey. And it traces on into his boat trip to Rome. They went to the island of Crete, and it was at Crete that Paul was suggesting the people winter there because the seas would be too rough for sailing. But apparently the port they were at on the southern end wasn't very accommodating, so they tried to make it to the western side. They got caught in what's referred to as a nor'easter, and it just blew them wherever the wind would take them, and they ended up shipwrecked on the island of Malta and then ultimately made it to Rome. So he had been to Crete briefly. Now we're reading that he's there or had been there with Titus, and there's believers there on the island of Crete. But you know, the believers could have come even a lot earlier than Paul being there on his voyage to Rome. It could have been from the very birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, when we read in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit fell upon the church and the believers began to speak in other tongues, in other languages. And as they went out, and you've got thousands of people that have gathered to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. This is within a couple months after Jesus has died for our sins and risen from the dead, and now he's ascended into heaven. And now the Holy Spirit is coming to fill and overflow the believers who put their faith in him. And so they're there in Jerusalem, and they're all speaking in other tongues, and they're speaking actually in languages that all these people from around the Roman Empire can understand. The common language was Greek, but wherever they were, they had their own native language as well. So here are all these people, Jews and proselytes, that have made their way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they're hearing them speak in these different languages, and Peter uses it as a platform. And we've got a crowd who uses it as a platform to preach the gospel to them. And it tells us in Acts chapter 2, the people say, verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans from the Isle of Crete, and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. On this day, when Peter is preaching to them, 3,000 get saved. That's just his message. Doesn't tell us what happened in the evening service. You know, that's just the first time he preaches. And so as the feast goes on, thousands of people are coming to know Jesus. So it's not too much of a stretch to believe that some of these Cretans got saved and they took the gospel back to the island of Crete. And then the church began to grow. So
Paul, he's there on the island of Crete with Titus. He leaves, he writes this letter back, and he says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." Now, the NIV translates that, "Straighten out what was left unfinished," is the idea. They were there. Paul, I mean, as you see, as we go through the book of Acts, he's really, when you think about it, I know he's an apostle, but he's an evangelist. He's a preacher of the gospel. You don't see him staying very long at any one location. I think the longest place that we see in the book of Acts is when he was at Ephesus, and he was there for 3 years. But he was on the move. He would share at one place, and he'd move on to the next. And then you see others that are there to pastor the churches. And there's different giftings, isn't there? There are those that are evangelists. There are those that are church planters. They go out and they preach. People get saved, and then they move on to another location. And then there are those that stay at a church pastoring and teaching for a long time. You know, it's going to be 19 years this January that I've been here. Can you imagine that? It's hard for me to imagine. I remember when I was first talking to the board, they were like, "Well, how long are you planning on staying here? Can you give us 5 years? And I'm thinking, "Ugh, 5 years. It's a long time. 19 years have gone by. I know. I look in the mirror and I go, 19 years have gone by. Thank you. That's generous of you. So Titus is the one that's there to raise up leadership based upon the qualifications that we're going to get to next. But I want you to notice something where it says at the end of verse 5, he's to appoint elders in every city as I command you. Note he's to appoint them. They're not to be elected. It's not like we're going to give ballots to everybody who's here and we're going to vote on who should be the leader in the church. Titus was the one that was supposed to appoint the elder, okay? Now, notice in verse 5, it uses the word elders, and he's going to go and talk about the qualification. Titus, appoint the ones that have these qualities to be leaders in the church there in Crete. And he'll go on to say in verse 7, for a bishop, it says in my translation, maybe in your translation it says overseer, for a overseer must be blameless. It's talking about the same individual, whether they're referred to as an elder or whether they're referred to as a bishop. We talked about this when we went through 1 Timothy chapter 3, how the terms for the church leaders are used in an interchangeable way in the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5 are great illustrations of that. You have the elder, who's simply speaking of a spiritually mature person. Titus, that's the kind of person you want to put in there. Not somebody who's a brand new convert, not somebody who's living an immature Christian life, but a spiritually mature person is the one you want to put in there. What they're to do is they're to be a overseer, or like my translation has it, a bishop. They're to be the ones having oversight over the people that are at the church. The other word that's used for a church leader in the New Testament is a word that's translated the vast majority of the time as shepherd. And it's translated, the same Greek word is translated one time in Ephesians chapter 4 as pastor. And we find that word with these two words used interchangeably. So you've got the leader in the church being spiritually mature. In other words, the idea is they're not carnal, you know. They're spiritually mature. They're exercising oversight. And the way they're doing that is like a shepherd would take care of a sheep. Not overlording, but what does a shepherd do? A shepherd feeds, a shepherd leads, and a shepherd protects. So it's servant leadership, like we see the example in Jesus, who laid down his life for the church. And so these interchangeable terms that we have here, and by the way, the Greek word that we have in verse 5 for elder is presbyteros. We get our word presbytery or presbyterian from that. And the Greek word in verse 7 for bishop is episkopos, and we get our word episcopal from that. And the churches that we have today derive their form of government from this concept, where you would have a bishop or an overseer within the Episcopalian churches, and within the Presbyterian churches, you'd have more a group, a board of elders. And you have different forms of church government that might be a mixture of something like that. And I think there's a little bit of leeway that we see within the Bible on how the church government would be. One form of church government that I don't see in the Bible that we see today is a congregationally led form of church government. And that's where the congregation makes all the decisions. And the reason I think that's a problem, not just because you don't really find it as an example in the Bible, but the reason I think it's a problem, it makes sense. In the congregation, you're going to have spiritually mature people, aren't you? And you're going to have carnal Christians, still Christians, but spiritually immature people, aren't you? Because we're all growing, right? We're growing from immaturity to maturity. And you're going to have non-believers in a congregation. And that's not really who you want making the decisions. It's like the tail wagging the dog. And so you've got the criteria that he lays down here for those that are to be appointed as the leaders within the church. Verse 5 again. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Here are the qualifications. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I want you to know that nothing is said about a degree in this passage. Nothing said about having a seminary degree or any equivalent of that, or nothing said about having an MBA, you know, business administration. That's the guy we want to put in here. You know, it's interesting to note in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin and they're preaching Jesus. There's no other way to get saved except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognize that they were unlearned and untrained men and that they had been with Jesus. That was the key thing. They didn't have the degree, but they had the experience with Jesus. And that's what's important. Is there anything wrong with the seminary degree? Absolutely not, as long as it's the right seminary, okay? Because a lot of the seminaries have gone very liberal. And what I mean by that is they don't see the Bible as God's word anymore. But there's still good seminaries. I think Dallas Theological Seminary, they're the ones who put out the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Great place. Good Bible colleges that we see out there. How about a business degree? Or how about education in business? Would that be good for a pastor in a church? Absolutely. You know, that to know that kind of thing. In fact, Calvary Chapel noticed a number of years ago that they had trained up a lot of pastors to know the word, but not really how to pastor a church in the sense of dealing with the nuts and bolts and the, you know, the organizational aspect of it. And so they kind of reached out and helped out the different churches. And we had a number of years ago, a guy come here from Calvary to point out, and we invited him. He spent 2.5 days here and met with me, met with our board, met with the ministry leaders that are here, and wrote up a 60-plus page document on, you know, what we could do to help the ministry here, which was good. You know, it was good. And we were under no obligation to do anything. It was just their way of going, hey, this is how we can help you out and show you some areas. And there were some good areas where, you know, we as a small church were doing things that was fine in a small church because we all knew everybody. But as we begin to grow, the idea of accountability with the finances and things like that would be much more in order if we change things a little bit. It was kind of funny, you know, after meeting with each of the ministry leaders, the first line he would write would be, there is no vision for this ministry. And then he would go on to make comments. And basically what was happening is we were filling holes. So what are you doing? Well, I'm just teaching through this book of the Bible. What's your vision for this ministry? Well, we don't have a vision for it. And so you know what it did? It helped us take a look at what we were doing. You know, God, what do you want us to do? What would you like this ministry to look like? And also, it was good stuff. So is it good? Yes. Is it essential to have someone who has those qualifications? No. Do you notice what kind of qualifications we see here? It's character. What is the person like? Not what is their past been? Because we all have past, don't we? If we're looking for somebody who's sinless, we're not going to find anybody, because there's only one who's sinless, who's referred to as the good, the great, the chief shepherd, and that's Jesus. Everybody else falls short of the glory of God. So presently, what is the person like? And in verse 6, the first thing he says, if a man is blameless. Now, I used to think of a pastor, this is before I was a pastor, as a guy who would come riding in on his white horse. Somebody who, you know, I don't sin, and by the way, I've never sinned. You know, I just looking for that kind of guy who came riding in, and then I became a pastor and recognized that that's not what a pastor is, you know. A pastor is really like anybody else. Somebody who's seeking to walk with the Lord, and the Lord is changing him day by day. And so the idea of blameless literally means you can't lay a charge against him. And that's looking at the present. You can't lay a charge against him. In other words, hey, that pastor of yours, do you know he does dishonest business dealings? And you know he's abusive to his family? Do you know he cheats on his taxes? That would be laying a charge against somebody. That could stick. And that's the idea. An accusation that had merit that could stick. So you want somebody, what is that simply saying? You want somebody who's walking the walk. You want somebody who's not being a hypocrite. As I say this, and we're looking at leaders, let's look at ourselves too, because don't you think we all should fit under this criteria, really? And I think that's what Paul is telling Titus. You want somebody to lead who's basically walking the Christian walk. You want somebody who's, you know, they're not any different. They're just living for Jesus and seeking to follow him. And so let's think about that as we go through and we talk about really the qualities of a person that Paul is directing Titus to appoint as a leader. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, literally this is a one woman man, and it speaks about the faithfulness of the husband. Does he have eyes for only one woman, or is he a flirt? Does he have eyes for other women, not just women maybe in the congregation or the community, but other women maybe on the internet? It's funny, I was looking at a World magazine this morning, and a page caught my eye, and it said, I can't remember the exact number, but 60-something percent of Christian men are viewing pornography. 60-something percent. I was like, whoa. And Marion was there in the kitchen. I was like, can you believe that? And so it was a ministry to reach out to people. And my wife made the comment, it's because it's so readily available. It's so easy to get a hold of. And you know what brings down Christians and leaders as well? Three things that really seem to stand out. Pride being one of them, money, and also immorality. Those three things seem to really stick out. And so the kind of people we want to be, the kind of person you want to appoint as a leader is somebody who is faithful to his wife, somebody who has eyes only for his wife. The family is what's important. It starts with his own relationship with the Lord and then his relationship with the family as it speaks of his marriage and then also having faithful children that are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And the idea is they're not wild. They're not disobedient. And again, I think the idea is a man who's not only engaged with his wife, has eyes only for his wife, but a man who's engaged with his children and cares about his kids and is there with his kids to bring them up and to raise them so that they don't become wild and disobedient. You know, I've said this before, anybody, really, God could raise up anybody to lead a church. But he's called me to raise my kids. He's called you to be the mother, the father of your children, the wife or husband of your spouse. And so, you know, when it comes to ministry, I see a triage, really, or a pecking order. Horrible example. Our relationship with God is first. It's got to be first. And then our relationship with our spouse. And then our relationship with our kids. And then comes our job and ministry in that order. Why? Because if our relationship with God isn't right, our marriage will never be right. You know, the number one thing that fixes marriages, and if you're dealing with any kind of marriage issues, the number one thing that will fix your marriage is if you get your life right with God. Okay, you start reading your Bible, you start doing what your Bible has to say. That's what fixes things. As you're reading through, and God, I want to be the person that you want me to be, and you start doing it, if both people start doing that, it's a slam dunk. It's going to work. There's no question it's going to work. Well, my spouse isn't going to do it. Well, you know what? The best way for them to come around is if you get your life right with God. That's what Peter says, isn't it, in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he's talking about the wife. Let the man be won over by the woman, her character before the Lord. And so that's the number one thing that's going to heal a marriage. I can't be a good husband if my life isn't right with God. You know, I'll resort to, you know what? My natural nature, which is what? A fallen nature. Selfishness, and that's what you'll resort to unless your life is growing with the Lord. Same thing with kids. You know, my relationship not only has to be right with my God to be right with my kids, but with my wife too. We have our weekly date night, and that's the time where kids, time to go to bed. You know, this is for your mom and I right now. And they've come to appreciate that, I think, because you know what it does for kids? It shows kids that mom and dad are okay. They like to spend time together, and that's a security that comes to the children. And it sets a great example for when they grow up and they're going to have their relationship and their children, relationship with their spouses and their children as well. And so you want a guy who's engaged in his family, simply put. You want a guy who's there with his kids and helping to raise them and point them in the right direction so that they don't become wild and also disobedient. Verse 7, for a bishop or an overseer must be blameless as a steward of God. Boy, that really jumps out to me. A steward. What is a steward? A steward is somebody who manages a household. And so to be one who's, what, a steward of God, doing his work, you have to be blameless. And what does that mean? Not a hypocrite. Somebody who's seeking to live uprightly before the Lord. Not, and now we get into all these knots in verse 7. Not self-willed. And a lot of them are self-explanatory. It means you're not just looking out for yourself, not self-pleasing. Not quick-tempered. Not given to wine. And the idea is tearing at the wine. Not violent, not greedy for money. You want to be someone, again, who's got the characteristics of how God would want all of us to be. Not greedy for money. It's one of the three things that I mentioned that seemed to really trip up a lot of religious leaders. Pride, immorality, and also money. When Peter was writing to, well, he refers to them in 1 Peter chapter 5 as the elders that are among you. And he referred to himself as a fellow elder. He said, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. As Peter, an elder, a leader in the church, was writing to other leaders, he said, you want to be an overseer, not because you have to, but willingly. Not for what you can get out of it, but eagerly, nor as lording over the people, but rather being the example to the other people. This is the other, one of the passages I mentioned that uses those three different words. Verse 1, which I don't have on the screen, uses the word elder. To the elders who are among us. That's the word presbyteros. And then shepherd, that's the word that's translated pastor in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And then the word overseer there in verse 2, which is the word episkopos. Again, just speaking of the leadership, the kind of person and the qualities and the method in which he is to lead the church. So those are the negatives. Don't be like that. And then coming at it from a positive angle, verse 8, but rather he's to be hospitable. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Notice verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So he's one who takes the truths of God's word and holds onto them tightly. He's not loose with them. But he holds on to them tightly. He believes them and therefore is able to stand against those who would contradict, to bring them the truth through sound doctrine, through healthy teaching. And he segues now right into the role of the elder. And that is one of the areas of ministry, is to protect the people against false teaching. And as we get in, and that's how the chapter is going to close, is with a direction towards false teachers. It's not going to focus on atheists. It's not people who would come in going, there is no God. You know, and, I mean, you don't, there's not a whole lot to argue about with that. But it's people who come in and they distort the truth. They have the Christian truth, and then they put some kind of perverted twist on it, which tends to influence and lead people astray. And that's why the leader is supposed to hold fast to the truth, not use it loosely and be liberal with it, but hold fast to what it has to say so that he can be able to stand against the false teachers. Verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially, notice, those of the circumcision. Who would that be, those of the circumcision? The Jewish people, right. So again, let's take ourselves back into the day. We're in the first century. So you've got a lot of the people in the church being Jewish. What did they tend to do when they became Christians and received the gospel of grace? What did the Jewish believers tend to do? You remember? They would go back towards the law of Moses. And they would think, well, we've always kept the law. And so, you know, a believer in God needs to keep the law. So you guys need to keep the dietary laws, eat right. You need to keep the feast days. Men, you need to be circumcised. And so it was a works-based righteousness. And this is, the problem with this is, if you add anything to faith in Jesus, then you've made it something that you're going to do to work your way into heaven. And it's all about God's grace. It's all about him extending that invitation and us simply responding to it. In verse 11, he says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. The subverting of whole households, we would think a guy has crept in and he's deceived the dad and he's deceived the mom and the kids. But think about in those days, and maybe this is how it's intended. In those days, the church wasn't like in a building like we are today. They were in homes. And so you would raise up overseers, elders, to be in each of these churches, in these homes. And so maybe it's more the idea of the false teacher coming in and he's infiltrating what we would refer to as a home fellowship. And he's starting to lead the people astray within that. And again, it's got to be shut down. Then he says, one of them, verse 12, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And he's actually quoting who would be the 6th century BC poet Epimenides, who wrote these things down. And the Cretans were apparently known for their lying, so that you had the term to Cretanize meant that you were a liar. And so this is the type of people that Paul left Titus with as he went about his way. I want you to notice in verse 13, though, where he says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Does that jump out to you? It's not, hey, in love, go to them. Paul seems like he was really blunt, doesn't he? And what are we dealing with? False teachers here that are going to lead people astray. So there is like this hammer. This is good for us because it shows us, yeah, are we supposed to be loving? Absolutely. But there are times where we need to be, bam, right on the money. And we're getting the context of that. You got somebody coming in seeking to lead people astray. Rebuke them sharply, but notice the desired outcome there in verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith. You see, it's always to win the war for the soul of the individual. You're trying to steer that person on the right track. You're not letting them go and infiltrate. You're rebuking them, but you're trying to get them to come around as well. Verse 14, not giving heed, notice, to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So again, within the context, we're looking at that element of the Judaizer coming in, who were steering people back towards the law. The commandments of men, we see that when we look at the Gospels, where the Pharisees were ones that put more weight into their own human traditions than they were putting in the very word of God. And so this kind of thing is what he is addressing to speak against here. So I want you to see that there's this Jewish element that's in this as well. That's not the only thing, but it's what was taking place in a lot of the New Testament churches, okay? Verse 15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. We have a tendency to approach the Bible and just lift a verse out of context. And this verse has been one of those. That's why I kind of kept bringing up what the context is here. We're talking about deceivers within the church that are influencing from a go back to the law standpoint, right? And so when he addresses to the pure, all things are pure, really what would fit within that context is the issue of the dietary law of Moses. And that's something that Paul covered a number of times in the New Testament, where you could eat meat that previously had been unclean. Okay, you could eat pork, you could eat shellfish. You could do that because our salvation is not based upon what we eat. And that covenant that was given was a covenant between God and the nation of Israel that was set apart. And it was good laws that are in there too. I'll bring it up at home sometimes, that the law to not eat pork was good. Because what do? We make sure, how many of you eat your pork rare? You know, what do? We cook it really good because we want to cook all of the bad stuff out of it, make sure all those things are dead before we eat it. So these were actually really pretty good laws. Of course, they were good laws that were given, not just to set Israel apart. But it wasn't just the eating of those type of meats. But what about the meat that's sacrificed to idols? Remember, that was dealt with in the New Testament where, you know, mentally a person would have just a real issue with it. I mean, I'm a Christian now and this meat that I bought in the marketplace, I mean, this could have been dedicated to a Greek god and I'm gonna put that inside of me. And other people would go, you know, it's a piece of meat. It's not a big deal. We'll eat it. And so it all depended on where your conscience was with that. And so to the pure, it's not a big deal. All things are pure. People have taken this verse and lifted it out of context so that they could live kind of in a loose immorality and say, hey, I have freedom in Christ. You know, I can watch what I want to watch, you know. I'm not focused on the half-dressed or, in these days, no-dressed people that are on there. You know, if you're thinking that way, man, something's wrong with your mind. You know, I'm looking at the plot here and the quality of the acting, you know. And in reality, you know, you use something like this to justify the flesh. And it's not meant to do that. I think, again, within the context, that's what we're focusing on. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. This is a good verse. They profess to know God. I know Jesus, but in works, in how they live, in their actions, they're saying, I don't know Jesus. So a person can say, I'm a Christian, I know Jesus, and then they could live their life in a way where their actions are speaking louder than their words. That's important to see that, because we do see a lot of people who profess to be a Christian, and yet we look at their lifestyle and we go, oh, I thought Christians weren't supposed to live like that, you know? So the thing that I haven't pointed out until now is the theme of Titus is actually good works, the theme that we have within the book. He's writing to Titus to finish the job, so to speak, raise up leaders and show them how this is supposed to work. And as we go through the book, we see that he's saying the believers in the church, they're supposed to be doing good things. Let's just run through it real quick and check it out. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2 of Titus, verse 7. It says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. In verse 14 of chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. A believer who's excited about doing something good. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And finally, verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Can you see what we're supposed to be doing as Christians? We're supposed to be doing good works. And we see that throughout the Bible. And that's what we expect to see in the life of the believer that says, I know Jesus. Their actions should be saying, I know Jesus. And those actions should be good works. Ephesians 2:10. That's what God's ordained us to, is to doing good things, to live according to his will. Is that what saves us? It's not what saves us. Ephesians 2:8 says we are saved by grace through faith. It's God's unmerited favor, something we can never deserve that he's extended to us. Our part is the by faith part. We believe and we receive him as our Lord and Savior. Ephesians 2:9, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But now having become a believer, that's what God wants to do in our lives. And I guess you might say the litmus test that shows, that identifies us as believers, is that good works are coming out of our life. But it's not what saves us. What saves us, who saves us, is Jesus. Who he is and what he has done. Who is he? He's the Savior, isn't he? He's the Savior of the world. What has he done? He has died for our sin. He died in our place to take our judgment upon himself so that we don't have to incur the wrath of God.